Well, we've been singing tonight already about Jesus as our Saviour, our Lord, and our King. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, then we know that the way we live often denies these truths. Coming together on a Sunday...
25, and can be found on page 994 in the second half of your Bibles. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And I wonder whether you'd take up a Bible and turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, you'll find that on page 994. Page 994, Matthew chapter 25, and as you turn to it, I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we gather together now around your word, we would be those who hear your word to us, and hearing your word to us would be those who in this year ahead are those of whom you would say, well done, good and faithful servant, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let me begin tonight with a New Year quiz. A quiz question for you. Who do you think said this? there is scarcely anything round about us but ruin and despair. Well, who would say that? John Smith about the economy? Paddy Ashdown, perhaps? John Major about his cabinet? Well, no, it was William Pitt in 1805. Well, here's another one for you. Who do you think said this? I dare not marry, the future is so uncertain. Cliff Richard? Prince Edward? It was William Wilberforce in 1801. The future is so uncertain. Well, in a sense, Wilberforce was right, wasn't he? The future has an unpredictability about it. And that, if you were here last week, was something we discovered is true of the most important future events still to occur. Right through Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, Jesus is talking about his return. He's talking about his coming again. He's talking about the single most important event still to occur in human history. Here we are in the last of the five teaching blocks in Matthew's Gospel. Here is Jesus preparing his 12 disciples for life after the cross. Here is Jesus preparing them for life without him. Here is Jesus telling them about the future. Much about the future was predictable. At the beginning of chapter 24, he said that nation rising against nation was predictable. Famine was predictable. War was predictable. Persecution was predictable. But his return? That has an unpredictability about it. That was the conclusion we saw last week at the end of verse 13. You do not know the day or the hour. Jesus' return, we saw last week, was delayed, but it would certainly happen, and would happen suddenly. It would happen at a moment that you're not expecting it. Jesus says, you can't put the day on your wall planner. You can't put it in your page and hour Filofax. There's an unpredictability about this event. You don't know when it's going to happen. A certain event, you're not certain when will happen. But for William Wilberforce, uncertainty led to inactivity. I dare not marry, he said. But last week we saw that Jesus' conclusion to the unpredictability of his return was quite the opposite. Look, verse 13, therefore keep watch, because you don't know. It was the unpredictability that should lead to the activity of keeping watch. Therefore keep watch, says Jesus, therefore be ready. And we saw last week that Jesus' return would divide and exclude the unready from his heaven. So whenever it happens, we must be those who are ready. And because we don't know when it'll happen, we must be ready therefore all the time. Today, tomorrow, 1994, 2024. Keep watch. What we saw last week, if you had been here, was the importance of being ready. And Jesus continues from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter and tells us the way to be ready. Jesus doesn't tell us why we should do something without telling us how we should do it. Just imagine for a moment you were going on an aeroplane for the first time. You'd not been on one before. And just as you're reading the in-flight magazine, the stewardess, as you're still on the runway, interrupts with the safety announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, we want you to be ready in case of emergency. We'll leave it to you to work out how you think best you could do that. Now, that's not what they say. No, they say, life jackets are found under the seats and the exits are... Jesus says, keep watch, and he goes on in these next two incidents to tell us how it is we should keep watch. It's really all one section from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. There's no interruption in Jesus' narrative. It's all an exposition of how to be ready. So let's ask a question. How are we to be ready? And verses 14 to 30 answer the question. And if you'd followed the reading as it was read, I think you'll agree that the answer is this. You're ready then by being a faithful servant now. You're ready for then by being a faithful servant now. Let's look through the parable briefly and see and check that that is the right answer. Verse 14 begins with an again, so it's quite clear that the subject matter is still the return of Jesus, the final coming of the king and his kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he does so here in a parable that's in three acts or three scenes. Scene one, the commission by the master. A man, verse 14, is going away on a journey. It's a long journey, just as Jesus is shortly to be absent from his followers. And here this man calls his masters into his office and entrusts his property to them. In other words, while he is going to be away, they are to manage the affairs of his estate for him. And notice in verse 15 that he gives them different levels of responsibility. So to one he gave 5 talents of money, to the other 2 talents, and to the other 1 talent each, according to his ability. Talent here doesn't mean flair or gift, it's just a term of money. It's an amount of money, just like a denarius was. And different amounts of money are given here to these different servants according to their ability. Notice what a kind thing that is. He's not being harsh here, expecting servants to do the same whatever their level of gifting is. Now that would be a cruel thing to do, wouldn't it? It would be cruel to expect a less gifted person to have the same responsibility as the most gifted. So now here we have appropriate levels of responsibility given to each servant. The commission by the master. Scene 2. The response of the servants. And that's verses 16 to 18. Although there are 3 servants here entrusted with responsibility, there are in fact only 2 responses. I notice the text shows that because the first 2 of the servants are linked together in verse 17. So also. So the first servant and the second servant do the same thing. Their response is the same. Servants 1 and 2 have done the same thing. They have put the master's money to work. Oh, I don't know what it was, servant 1, perhaps setting up the Palestinian Natural Spring Water Company. Servant 2, perhaps he started the second-hand camel dealership, buying a few, selling a few, and crashing a few. The point is that both of them were at work. Both of them are at work in contrast with the third servant. And it's a contrast shown by the little word but at the beginning of verse 18. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And this third servant did nothing. He merely hides the money. Three servants, but only 2 responses. Two are at work. 1 is doing nothing. 2 have money at work. 1 has money in hiding. But does it matter? Does it really matter what they're doing? Does it matter what they've done with the money in the absence of the master? Well, the rest of the parable, by far the longest part of the parable, is to show that it matters very much. That's where the bulk of the space comes now to the third scene. Scene 3, the accountability at the end. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Now, for the first 2 servants, they're the ones at work, the return of the master and the settling of the accounts brings both a commendation, a promotion, and an invitation. Both hear the same commendation in verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. And again in verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice both receive an identical promotion. Verse 21 again. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Again, verse 23. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then notice that both of them receive the same invitation. Come and share your master's happiness. Come and share your master's happiness. But then comes the third servant in verse 24, and he fronts up and makes his lame excuses. He said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And the master shows the lameness then of the excuse. He doesn't accept that he's harsh and unfair, but merely points out that if that is what the servant thinks of him, then his action was still quite illogical. The very least, verse 27, the very least he should have done was invested his money in a Leeds liquid gold account or opened a national savings account. But instead, he's described as wicked and lazy. Does that seem a bit of a harsh description to you? Wicked and lazy? Lazy, oh yes, he did nothing, but wicked? He hadn't squandered the talent, had he? Here it still is in pristine condition. He hadn't gambled it on the horses, he hadn't drunk it in the pub, he hadn't used it for himself. Wicked? Well, it was wicked. For he was a servant, so called, but he hadn't served. He was given a commission that he hadn't executed. He was given an order that he hadn't obeyed. He'd been given trust. He was entrusted. But all he'd done is betrayed it. Yes, wicked. He receives no commendation. He receives no promotion. And he receives no invitation to the happiness that the others are now enjoying. In fact, all he receives is hell. And that's literally what verse 30 is. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a parable in three acts or scenes that show us what? Well, show us that it matters in the end what we've done now. It matters in the end what we've done now. Our eternal destiny hangs on present response. There will be an eternal settling of accounts on the day that the Lord Jesus returns. And it's the faithful servant who will be invited into the master's happiness. And the wicked and the lazy servant is cast out, cast away to an eternal destiny that frankly is so awful it can barely be imagined. Now, how are we ready for this final reckoning? What should we be doing now that will show us to be ready whenever it is that the Lord Jesus returns? You're ready for then by being a faithful servant now, as two of these servants in the parable were. Faithfulness is what characterizes the true servant of the master and separates them from the wicked servant. And let me say that there's no real hint here in this parable that a certain level of financial return on the original investment capital was required in order to be acceptable. The point wasn't so much how much have they made, but whether they'd been at work or not. Whether they'd been at work for the master. And the question we began with is, how should we be ready? And it's a relevant question for us, isn't it? You see, you and I are in the same situation as Jesus' disciples were going to be, as Jesus outlines to his disciples. He's describing to them what they should do in the time between him going to heaven and his return to earth, and you and I live in that time also. So how are we to be ready for a return that could be any day? It must be the same for us, by being a faithful servant. But hang on, I hear you say. Hang on, you object. I thought we didn't earn our salvation. You say, I thought we didn't get into heaven on the basis of what I do. Didn't these two servants here somehow earn their way into the master's happiness? Haven't they earned heaven? Didn't they earn this heaven by showing extremely good financial acumen? No. No, I don't think that's the point the parable's making, and I don't think it's contradicting either the rest of the Bible. We do only get into heaven on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. and by our exercising of faith in what he's done for us. And that's what these two servants have shown. Faith. A full of faith. Faithful. To be faithful is just to live faith. And faith here, seen by obedience to the master's command, executing the master's commission. These servants, these two servants, they believed what the master had said. That's what exercising faith is, to believe what has been said, and acted upon it. Their faithfulness is the evidence of their faith. So friends, how are we to be ready for Jesus' return? It could happen any day, but it's ready by being faithful. I don't know whether you saw it, but last night on television they had the most horrific special feature programme of That's Life on what happens when there's a fire in your house. And from the moment the first spark is ignited somewhere in the house to the whole house being engulfed in flames, they showed takes only 2 minutes. Only 2 minutes. And they said that you don't know, most of us, when a fire is going to happen. It could happen at any time, they said. Their conclusion was, so be ready for it. Buy a smoke alarm. Let me say, it was such a disturbing program and such a frightening program, I predict that hundreds of thousands of smoke detectors will be sold tomorrow. We're going to go and buy one. As I got into bed last night, I was waiting for Jo to come to bed. I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm closing all the doors downstairs in case there's a fire. Be ready. Buy a smoke detector. That was the message of the program. Now, with the return of the Lord Jesus, it's not that it may happen like a fire. It's that it will happen. The thing that's similar to the fire is you just don't know when it will happen. And let me say, it is a far more serious event to be prepared for than a domestic fire. So be ready by being a faithful servant. But you'll notice that the chapter doesn't end there in verse 30. It goes on. It continues. In fact, all is one dialogue from Jesus. And in verse 31 to 46, Jesus answers what must be the next obvious question. How are we to be faithful? Now you see the two questions. How are we to be ready? By being faithful. But how are we to be a faithful servant? And that's what verse 31 to 46 now tells us. And in a nutshell, the answer is this. Serve Jesus' family. Serve Jesus' family. You'll see that verse 31 does carry straight on, but here Jesus changes from parable back to narrative. We're no longer in verse 31, are we in an illustration? Jesus is being explicit about the time of reckoning. Verse 31 says that it will be a glorious event. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Now Jesus is picking up the prophecy of Daniel 7 of how the Son of Man would be honoured and worshipped by all. And so verse 32, all, notice, all the nations will be gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus. No one will be exempt from this calling to account. There'll be no truancies on that day. And Jesus again talks about the separation that will occur. Look at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Two groups, again, are seen. Oh, we've had two groups right the way through this chapter, haven't we? We had the wise and the foolish in verses 1 to 13. We've had the faithful and the wicked in verses 14 to 30. And now we have the sheep and the goats. There are only two groups. And each group is now addressed. First, the sheep on his right are addressed in verse 34. And then second, the goats are addressed in verse 41. For the sheep, the King Jesus begins by telling them that they have a glorious destiny. Oh, look how glorious it is. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Oh, we haven't got time to examine all the nuances of that single verse. Pages are taken up in the commentaries on it. But here is entrance into the kingdom. Here is entrance into all that the Old Testament prophesied about this kingdom. Here Jesus is saying, you can come in to a kingdom that's of peace and justice, a kingdom that God rules, a kingdom of plentiful provision, a kingdom of no hurt and suffering. Jesus says to the sheep, come on in. It's terrific in here. All this is for you. And it's all been prepared for you. The table's laid. Come on in. But notice to the goats, it's quite a different reply in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Are they not blessed? He says, you who are cursed. They don't enter the kingdom. Rather, he says, enter into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The same division, the same separation that's run right through the chapter. Jesus telling us not as a threat to us, but so that we'll be well informed. But notice again, even in this parable, or this section of teaching, that the space, the biggest space here, is given to what determines the sheep from the goat. What it is that is the basis of who is a sheep and who is a goat. So that you'll be able to go home tonight knowing which you are. And again, the point is that present activity determines future destiny. Here is Jesus now giving us an example of what it is to be a faithful servant and an example of what it is to be a wicked servant. So first, the example of what it is to be a faithful servant, that is, one who's proved themselves to be ready. The sheep. Here they are in verse 35. And here's Jesus' description of what they've done in verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And not unnaturally, the sheep frown. You can almost see the frown on their faces. How could it be that they've served Jesus in this way? He's talking about the time when he's not with them. So how could they possibly have been serving them? So they ask in verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And Jesus replies by telling them how they served him. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The sheep, the faithful servant, is the one who has served Jesus' brothers. The one who served Jesus' family. And that's in contrast to the goat, the wicked servant. And you see, they did quite the opposite. Look at verse 42. Here's Jesus speaking of them. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they too, you can always see the frown coming on their faces too. How could we have done, Lord Jesus? How could we have done? You weren't around. If you had been, if you'd been here, of course we'd have done that. We'd have been first down to the Oxfam shop to get you clothes, but you weren't here. So how could we have done it? That's what they're saying, isn't it? In verse 44, they answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And notice how Jesus replies in verse 45, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. You see the difference between the sheep and the goat? Between the faithful servant and the wicked servant? The faithful servant serves Jesus' family. The wicked servant doesn't. The faithful serve Jesus' family. These brothers of mine, he describes it. Now sadly, because this section is often taken out of its local context of Matthew chapter 25, and taken it out of its broader context of Matthew's gospel, it has been given to mean what it can't possibly mean. So some people see this account and say that it means that if you're involved in social action, then you'll get into heaven. That the good person earns their way to heaven. That here we're presented with a manifesto for Live Aid, Band Aid and Comic Relief and the like. And the people who organise those kind of things and get involved in them, well, those people will go into heaven. Because in fact, by helping people, they've been helping Jesus. Now don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we don't bother with helping the hungry or welcoming the stranger or healing the sick. It's just that that's not what this passage is saying. The little phrase that is absolutely crucial to understanding what's going on here is that little phrase in verse 40. These brothers of mine. These brothers of mine. Who are Jesus' brothers? Such that to help them is actually helping Christ. Well, let me say that the New Testament consistently tells us that that is the Christian. That it's God's people, that it's the covenant community. And right through the New Testament, that's the picture. Now, that's, incidentally, what we've already been told in Matthew's Gospel. Only one cross-reference, turn back to it, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And a very shocking little incident that goes on with Jesus' natural family. Someone told Jesus in verse 47, and says to Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And Jesus replies to that person and says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And now you get the definition. These are who the brothers of mine are, pointing to his disciples. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. It's his disciples. It's his followers. It's Christian people. Jesus' brothers are the disciples of Jesus. And that link is right the way through the New Testament. Say later on in the New Testament at the conversion of Saul the apostle to become Paul the apostle, Acts 8 tells us that Saul was persecuting the church. That he was going from house to house throwing Christians into prison. And in chapter 9 of Acts, Jesus confronts them on the Damascus Road and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? Not the church. Why do you persecute me? You see the link. The faithful servant will serve Jesus the King by serving Jesus' family. In short, by serving one another. Serving other Christians in need, notice, back in Matthew chapter 25. Each of the categories in Matthew chapter 25 are servants in need. Here, somewhere else in this country, further afield. Faithfulness to Christ means commitment to Christians. Now let me say at this point, it's important to say this is not the only New Testament example of faithfulness. There are other examples of faithfulness that demonstrate that we are those with faith. In Luke 18, it's to keep praying. That's an evidence of faithfulness. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is going to give a direct commission to the disciples to go and make disciples. Faithfulness to that commission would be a good demonstration of faith. But this illustration at the end of Matthew chapter 25 is an illustration of genuine faith. And it's a common New Testament idea to serve Christians is to serve Christ. And serving Christians, therefore serving Christ, is the example, an example of faithfulness. So it's a good question to ask. Are we serving other Christians? You see, how can we say that we serve Christ if we won't serve one another? For the Christian church is the body of Christ. Say later in the New Testament, the Apostle John writes this: if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. At the beginning of another new year, we need to put serving Christ by serving Christians into our 1994 plans. It's more difficult, I think, to do that in a church like ours, isn't it? You see, in a church like ours, it's harder to get to know one another. We live so spread out from one another very often. But if the mark of faithfulness, if the mark of real faith is serving Christians, then we'll be looking, and we'll be sensitive, and we'll be looking for the person who needs help. We'll be looking for the person who needs support in our Read, Mark, Learn group, our home group. We'll be looking for the person who's alone on a Sunday. We'll be wanting to find out about Christians in other countries and find out what their needs are and how best we can help them. We'll be reading books like Operation World. We'll be getting information from missionary societies. Because the faithful servant is the one who's ready. We'll be looking, not in order to earn it, not out of some guilt trip after hearing some moralism. We'll be looking because it's the mark of a faithful servant. 1994. Whether it's this year or next that the Lord Jesus comes back, whether it's this decade or next, whether it's this century or next, I can't tell you the answer to that. You do not know the day or the hour. But how to be ready, we do know. By being a faithful servant. How to be a faithful servant, we do know. By serving Jesus' family. Let's close by praying together. And after we've paused for a moment or two of quiet and an opportunity for us to make our own response to God's word, Johnny Jukes is going to lead us and continue to lead us in prayer.